Matthew 5, starting from verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. For I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to verse 48. We come to this message a much higher standard. A key passage, a key verse is chapter 5, verse 20, which we should look at again. It says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees thought that they were doing so well, that they were setting a high standard of living for the people. But they were wrong. Their standard of righteousness was that of man. It was of the world. It was of the flesh. It did no good to the soul. The Pharisees thought themselves righteous. They focused on external actions. They missed the internal and spiritual intent of the law. The original intent of the law was internal and spiritual, leading to change in our lives. But the Jews focused on the external, and so that was the most important thing. And by focusing on the wrong thing, they understood it wrongly and multiplied many rules and regulations to help you keep what they think was the keeping of the law. And in matters of this nature, the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal thoroughly with them to help the disciples understand how wrong the Pharisees were, and to show to them that you do not fear the righteousness of the Pharisees. You need not fear the righteousness set up by them, in the sense that theirs is not a righteousness that is saving. It was not a saving righteousness. The saving righteousness is from God. And when you are saved, as disciples of Jesus Christ, you are saved. You have to keep a righteousness so different from that of the Pharisees. See? Theirs was a fake righteousness which they set up. But when confronted with the true righteousness of God, then you have to make sure that you keep it. And that righteousness is far higher than the righteousness of man, as seen in the teaching of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, when looking at the fifth and the sixth commandment, do not murder, do not commit adultery, look upon those two commandments as civil laws only, whether you do right and wrong and whether you are punishable in a human law court. They fail to see that these were actually the laws of God,
And we are dealing with God, therefore, and God's demands are far higher than just merely bringing them to the human law courts to be punished. God wants us to be a certain type of person. God's law is moral and spiritual in nature. It is not mere external actions. The Lord has shown to us the true intents of those commandments. He now wants to show to us another four instances where the Pharisees were wrong. And in these four instances, we see how the Pharisees have perverted the original intent of God's law. In showing all this, the Lord desires to reveal to us what true discipleship involves. It is not keeping to man-made rules. It is having a right relationship with God in such a way that you are able to keep the righteous demands of God's law. Without first being right with God, there is no possibility of you keeping a righteous life. It is not possible. So don't aim at the wrong thing. Don't try to make yourself righteous, but aim at being reconciled with God. Then you're able to live a righteous life. So all in all then, you realize that true disciples of Christ must keep a much higher morality than the human morality set up by the Pharisees. And it applies to all religious moralists of the world. They think they are setting a high standard of living. They think that they are very moral, but they are merely religious moralists teaching do's and don'ts from the point of view of man. But when compared with the law of God, we realize that there is a deeper intent in those laws. So we want to look at four instances and the original intent which was perverted by the Pharisees. First, we look at the sanctity of marriage which is taught in the law of divorce. Verse 31 to verse 32. In those days, there were two schools of thoughts among the Jewish religious leaders. There was Rabbi Shammai, who taught that no divorce was possible except in the case of fornication on the part of one party. Here was a husband and his wife. If any party, whether the husband or the wife, committed fornication, then that was reason for divorce. Apart from that, there was no possibility of divorce. They were very strict. They want marriage to be kept. So people look upon the Shammai school as very strict. See? And the opposing school was that of Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel thought that divorce was permitted as long as the wife displeased the husband. If the husband found the wife displeasing for any reason, say perhaps a bad habit, perhaps she snored while she slept or whatever, it was sufficient reason to divorce the wife. So Hillel's school was looked upon as a very liberal school, whereas Shammai's school was looked upon as a very strict school. And what was fornication in the school of Shammai? Fornication was any sexual perversion. Sex was honorable only in marriage. Any sexual activity outside of marriage was regarded as fornication, and it included adultery, it included homosexuality, lesbianism, it included sex with animals and dead people and so on. See, so all these were perversions of the rightful sexual activity. So the school of Shammai seem to be followed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But rightly speaking, we have to say that the Lord was not following the school of Shammai. He sided neither with Shammai nor Hillel. He set up his own understanding, as it were. And that understanding was the original intent of God's law. When compared with Matthew chapter 19, where the subject of divorce is raised again, more light is shed. And together with this passage, we come to realize it was not a case of deciding whether the school of Shammai was right or the school of Hillel. The Lord was saying divorce, rightly speaking, was never possible in the first place. When God created marriage, it was meant for life. But because of the hardness of hearts of the people, God permitted divorce. He did not condone divorce. He did not say it was right. But in his mercy, he allowed for it at the time of Moses. And if there was rightful reason or acceptable reason for divorce, then a marriage certificate, a divorce certificate was issued. But the Jews perverted that practice. They began to think that it is the issuance of the divorce certificate that makes all the difference. If only we can secure a piece of that certificate from the rightful authority, then divorce for whatever reason is regarded as acceptable, as right. So that was what was happening at that time. And who were the victims within Jewish society? The wives were often the victims. The men were allowed to divorce the wife easily, and the wife often were at the mercy of the husband, always having to be very careful, making sure that they did not displease the husband. Now, because the Jews were abusing the permission for divorce under certain circumstances in the time of Moses, they have been divorcing their wives at their whims and fancy by giving a certificate of divorce. The Lord showed that it was wrong by breaking the marriage for inadequate reasons. And it also brought about injustice to the wife who was being divorced. See, divorce was allowed only because of the hardness of your heart. In the first place, you shouldn't have been thinking of divorce. If you are going to get married, it was meant for life. So both of you have to work at keeping marriage. And don't just think of divorce. But because of the hardness of heart of the people, God permitted divorce when there was fornication on either party. So in the case of the wife, if she committed sexual immorality, then the husband could divorce her by issuing a certificate of divorce. And when abused, what happened was that the husband was divorcing the wife for any reason, up to his own whims and fancy. So wrong was being done to the wife. The wife did not deserve to be divorced, but the husband divorced her. So not only was the husband breaking the law on marriage, he was abusing the sanctity of marriage by committing a divorce for no good reason, but it harmed the wife in an unjust manner. Injustice was done to the wife. Everyone would think that the wife had committed sexual immorality, fornication. See? Otherwise, why should the husband divorce the wife? So wrong was being done, injustice was being done to the wife. The stigma of divorce was upon the wife who was being divorced unlawfully. Okay? Then, throughout, it was assumed that if a divorce occurred, the parties concerned could remarry. It was assumed. Today, the Roman Catholic Church and a number of Protestant churches insisted that there should be no divorce and no remarriage. But you read through all these passages, it is assumed that anyone, whenever a divorce occurred, any party could remarry. It is assumed. Otherwise, it wouldn't be discussed. You see? And so, when the wife was wrongfully divorced by the husband, she was allowed to get married. But the stigma of divorce was upon her, because people would think that she was the one who was in the wrong. See? Otherwise, why was she being divorced? See? So that stigma of sexual immorality was placed upon her. Now another man came, and he gets married to this divorced wife. As noted, remarriage was permitted. But when she got married, the new husband would be regarded as marrying someone who had committed sexual immorality. See, when in the first place she shouldn't have been divorced. So the husband now carries the stigma of committing sexual immorality. So there was wrong in the first place in divorcing the wife. You are breaking the sanctity of marriage. Second, injustice was being committed committed against the wife for wrongfully divorcing her, giving her the stigma of sexual immorality. And it was transferred to the new husband who marries her. And Therefore, you see how wrong this is. So, all in all, the Lord is trying to say, make sure that you honor marriage. Marriage in the first place should be for life. And just because of God allowing divorce in certain situations does not mean, therefore, that you abuse the situation. The Lord was trying to say to the disciples that we have a different view of marriage altogether. Being disciples of Christ, you look upon marriage as sacred. If you want to get married, make sure that you're aiming to be married for life. It is only the unconverted, the people who are not true disciples, who are so ready to think about divorce. So for you, my disciples, he's saying to them, return to the original intent of marriage. Marriage is to be regarded as sacred. You are not to simply divorce one another. Then we move on to the second point. The sanctity of speech is taught in the law on oaths, verse 33 to verse 37. We must understand, again, that even today there are those who wrongly understand this law. They think that no one should ever swear. There's no such thing as lawful swearing and unlawful swearing. They say, don't swear at all. Don't take oaths. Don't make vows to God. Don't take oaths before man. Okay? And a vow is generally something that we, a promise we make to God, between ourselves and God. An oath is a promise that we make to another person in the sight of God. So don't swear it either to God or between yourself in the name of God. So don't swear. Don't swear. And up to today, there are churches that teach that. But we know that that understanding is wrong. Because firstly, God himself swore. And because there was none higher than God, God was highest, he swore by his own name. We know that because this is taught in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that God swore by his own name. Then the Lord Jesus Christ also spoke under oath when he was questioned under oath. Okay? In verse 37, he's going to say that what you are not supposed to do is to simply swear flippantly. That is what the Lord was against. He was not against oath per se. Under certain circumstances, from the days of Moses, people were required to swear under certain important situations. So up to today, this is understood. During a marriage ceremony, for example, we have to make our vows before God. You see, we have to swear to one another to maintain faithfulness in our marriage. Okay? That vow can be broken. Unconverted people make vows lightly. They don't take it lightly. But for Christians, when we get into marriage, we have to take our vows very seriously. And similarly, when you are entering into a covenant of some kind, such as buying and selling property, you have to really swear. You have to, in a sense, agree by saying that I'm speaking the truth. And when you are brought before the law courts, you have to swear you will speak nothing but the truth. And of course, again, non-believers, they don't believe in God. And they are not afraid of judgment. See? And so they just swear flippantly. But for us, we take swearing seriously. But the point we want to make is that in life, there are certain serious situations where swearing is required. So to say that Christians should never ever swear is wrong. The Lord himself spoke under oath. God himself swore by his own name. And the Bible commands that we swear under certain situations. But back to the passage, what was the Lord against? The Lord was against the flippant swearing common at that time. And the swearing was so flippant and so callous to the point that it was something taken for granted. But you say the Jews were so careful. They honored the name of God and therefore they wouldn't simply swear in the name of God. Yes, they bypassed that. By swearing, instead of by the name of God, they swear by heaven, see? Or they swear by Jerusalem, or they swear by their head. See? And they use ways and means to bypass using the name of God. swear by the earth or by heaven, by Jerusalem, by their head. But Jesus Christ is saying here that you don't engage in such careless and profane swearing. Instead, not only do you simply swearing for no good reason. Under certain circumstances, we have noted it is essential that we swear. But the Lord is saying, don't just swear when there's no need for that. And make sure that your words are honest. When you say something, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. So not only is the Lord stopping flippant, careless, profane swearing, He is also urging us to speak honestly. Don't allow our words to be questioned by people. Don't be a person whose words cannot be trusted. When you lie, and you lie, one lie leads to another. With time, people begin to doubt anything that you say. So even when you are speaking the truth, people wonder whether you are speaking the truth or not. So you spoil your own reputation, your words become unreliable, and true disciples of Jesus Christ should not be that type of people. True disciples of Jesus Christ should speak the truth. Without swearing, their words should be accepted as true. So we want to be that type of people. Then we move on to the law against retaliation, verse 38 onwards to verse 42. The Lord is teaching here non-violence. We are not to be violent people. People in the world are violent. And because of that, the law was put in place in the time of Moses. When you bring a person to the law courts, you cannot demand for more. You must punish the person justly and not extract more out of the person than is right. So if he has stolen your cow, the person has to replace with a cow. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So why was the law given in the first place? To prevent that vindictive attitude and the injustice of crooked judges. So when crooked judges were bribed by one party, they could impose more than what was right upon the other party. So here are two persons having an issue and they are brought to court, A and B. Now if A bribed the judge, and the judge can impose upon B to return not one cow, but three cows or five cows. You see, that would be an injustice upon B. Yes, he has done wrong, but don't punish him more than is right. See? So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, was firstly meant for the law courts. Secondly, it was meant to prevent excessive punishment. Okay. Now what happened was that the Jews took that law out of the law courts and applied it to personal dealings with one another. So that was one thing wrong. And secondly, they made that justification for exacting vengeance. Oh, you blinded me, an eye, so I am going to blind you as well. You knock off one tooth from me, I'm going to knock off one tooth from you. I'm not satisfied until I do that to you. So you see, the original intention of the law was to prevent excessive punishment. Now because it's taken out of the context of the law courts and applied in a personal way, it was used to justify vengeance. Wow! If that is the case, society will really become violent because everyone would like to exact vengeance upon their enemies. Then there will be no end to violence. So the Lord is here teaching His disciples, for you must be different from other people. Instead of harboring hatred, instead of wanting to avenge yourself, you must exercise restraint. Self-control has to be there. So non-retaliation is taught. But you say, are you saying that Christians therefore are unwittingly encouraging violence and unwittingly encouraging injustice? And what about the situation where a robber comes and point a knife at us and want to stab us? Hey, wait a moment. You see, don't confuse the issues. The Lord is not condoning violence. The Lord is not condoning injustice. He's not encouraging the perpetrator of violence to continue on what they have been doing. No. See? He is only speaking to disciples about their hearts. Don't allow your heart to harbor thoughts of hatred, bitterness, vengeance. So once you separate the two, you come to realize that when confronted by a robber who is going to inflict harm on you, of course you have to defend yourself. Of course you have to fight off the people who want to kidnap your daughter. Of course you have to really rise up to defend your loved ones. Now, self-defense is not wrong. See? We don't want to be harmed, and therefore we have to fight back. Okay? And this also does not apply to military aggression. If another country attacks this country, then those believers who are in the army must be taught to follow what is commanded in the army. You are now acting as part of the army. You obey commands. You don't allow your personal values to say, oh, I don't want to fight this war. You say, because it's going to involve killing. It is right for believers to be in the army. We don't believe in the pacifism taught by some so-called Christian groups. We believe that it is an honorable thing to be in the army. And when in the army, you must obey commands. And when there is aggression against our territory, there is a right for us to defend our own country. Be good soldiers, involving killing the enemies in order to protect the country and your loved ones. So when in such a situation, you're not acting as an individual. You are part of the army. Okay? Now we here hold to a clear view on this matter, believing that that is the biblical teaching. And so in this situation, the Lord was not encouraging or condoning criminal activities or military aggression. And he's not asking us to don't defend ourselves when there is a need to defend ourselves. No. But rather, what he's focusing upon is that in life, when there's no criminal activity or no violence aimed at, but just people are wicked, people are perverse in their thinking, see? So they cause unhappiness to others, they cause harm to others. They are not robbers in a sense, they are not murderers in a sense, but they are just spiteful along the way. They accuse people of things, they are spitefully using us, they even persecute us for our faith. Where we can run, we will run. Where we can defend ourselves, we will defend. But to harbor bitterness and thoughts of the revenge is another thing. The Lord does not want his disciples to be like the unconverted. And you discover that once you separate the two and make clear what the Lord intended for his disciples, you still have to face with the issue of putting this into practice. Left to ourselves, it will be impossible. But because we are converted people, we have repented of our sins. We have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We have tasted of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We are urged now to have the same spirit, the same attitude as our Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, showed it. His teaching, by giving the examples, that if somebody were to slap you on one cheek, you allow him to slap the other. See? Now, why should people slap you on one cheek? See? To slap a person on the cheek is to really abuse your dignity. As a human being, we have dignity. Often it is. It's not just the mere words said or the actions done against us, but it is what is implied and the ramifications of those actions. See? And it belittles us, humiliates us, and we cannot stand that, you know. So it is not, a slap is not just a slap. A slap is more than a slap, if you understand what I mean. See? So when you are being slapped, you say, don't look upon it as just a strike upon you. You know that a slap on one cheek is like shaming you in public. See? But the Lord is saying, if in a situation like that where you can't do anything, okay, be prepared to accept it. See? And there are many occasions where we can't do anything. See? We are faced with those who are more powerful than us in a sense. And resisting wouldn't help. It will cause more harm to yourself. It will cause more harm to your loved ones. In which case, you discover that you have to just swallow your pride and allow yourself to be humiliated. Now, in a situation like that, who is the stronger? See? Outwardly, we see the party perpetrating that indignity upon us as the stronger ones. And in many sense, that is the case. For example, the civil authority persecuting the Christian. You are being taken before those in authority and you are being abused in public like that. And being slapped on the face or being spat upon. You're so helpless. See? You feel humiliated. See? And the person doing that or the party doing that appears to be so powerful. But the ability to take it and the willingness to be slapped the other cheek shows that character-wise you are the stronger. You must look at it that way. The Lord was in self-control of himself when taken before Pilate. He chose not to answer. He was humiliated in public. He could not do a thing, humanly speaking. Remember, he came as man. He as it was, set aside his divine powers. If he were to use his divine powers, Pilate and all the soldiers would be no match for him. But because he came in order to die for his people, he allowed himself to be humiliated like that. And he was abused in public, humiliated. And he set the example for us. And here he's telling us, if your personal dignity is being abused like that, learn to accept it. You're slapped on one cheek, allow yourself to be slapped the other. Then another example is given. See, if a lawsuit is instituted against you, verse 40, if a person says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. He's being unreasonable. Okay? So be prepared to allow him to take the coat as well. Why take the lesser? Allow him to take the greater, the cloak, the outer cloak, which is more expensive, which you need in winter. Allow him to take that as well. Then infringement on our personal liberties, verse 41. Yeah? You're compelled to go 1 mile. Then go with him 2 miles. Be willing to go. See? Now, who is the stronger here? Outwardly, again, the party inflicting this indignity upon you appear to be the stronger. But since you can't do a thing, to oppose would be to cause more harm to yourself. Then be prepared to accept it. It is part and parcel of our faith. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was compelled to carry the wooden cross to his own crucifixion? He carried it. He did not throw it aside. He did not fight the people. He knew that, humanly speaking, he was no match for them. He allowed himself to be abused by them. So he carried until he physically could not carry it anymore. His enemies call upon this Simon of Cyrene, you, come here. And they made him carry the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when compelled like that, you have no choice. You have to carry. You see, you're faced with an authority, humanly speaking, greater than yourself. And to resist would be to cause more harm. You see, so Simon of Cyrene have to carry the cross. So in such a situation, be prepared to go 2 miles instead of one. Yeah. And then the violation of property rights, verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. There are those who say, this land is mine, or that house is mine. And you see it happening everywhere. Remember Rhodesia, Zimbabwe? There was accusation that the whites were oppressing the blacks for so long, and now the blacks were in power, and so they went and just took away the land of the whites. And we hear only of the oppression of the blacks, under the whites. But do you realize that many innocent whites, they were suffered so much, their properties taken away, they were left with nothing. And they grew up there, they were born and they grew up there. They have no other country to go to. So you regard that as all right? It's not all right. And it happened elsewhere, and it's happening here as well. And you discover that in situations like that, when we can't do anything, if we do anything, more harm comes to us. Let them win. See, they think they are strong. See, in fact, we are the stronger, and we are able to be stronger because of what God is doing in us. Okay? When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us. We are transformed to be a different type of person. See? Before conversion, it was so impossible. It's, oh, you ask me to forgive my enemies. It's impossible. See? Even believers struggle with this issue, but we are enabled by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to be able to forgive our enemies. Yes, many can testify how we struggle. We struggle over forgiving our enemies. We struggle over bitterness in our hearts. We struggle over thoughts of revenge. When we were abused, when we were humiliated, when injustice is done to us, how we struggle against thoughts of vengeance in our hearts. How bitter we were. We have sleepless nights. We are constantly reminded of this matter, and bitterness in us just causes us to be so twisted. See, outwardly we try to put on a friendly, a calm demeanor, but really we are in turmoil, we're twisted. When touched at the wrong spot, we react violently. We are weak by ourselves. Left to ourselves, we have no ability to forgive our enemies. That is why true believers are able to do it only by bringing all these matters to the Lord. We are convicted of how sinful we are. We are so unworthy. If God, who has sent His only begotten Son to die for unworthy creatures like us, when God has shown such love, agape, self-giving love, to unworthy sinners like us, He expects us now to show the same agape, the same self-giving love to others. Non-violence or peace is taught in the Bible. You turn to the relevant passages, you find the same teaching. It is consistent everywhere. Remember Romans chapter 12? See? Let me read this to you. What does it say in Romans chapter 12? The end of Romans chapter 12. We are told, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can't twist and turn this passage to suit your own opinion. The passage is plain. True disciples have to live a different life compared to those who are unconverted. Although great struggle is involved in those who are victims of injustice, we nevertheless know, because we are saved people, because we have experienced the love of God in His Son Jesus Christ, we are enabled by His Spirit to forgive our enemies. Okay? Then we come to mercy, which is related to what we have just learned about non-violence. Mercy is taught in the law of love, verse 43 to verse 48. The Jews quoted the law, love, you shall love your neighbor. That was right, you shall love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? In another part of the gospel, the Lord is
saying that whoever is in need is your neighbor. So who is in need? Everyone. So everyone is your neighbor? Yes, everyone is your neighbor. Because everyone around us are in need. They don't know the true God. They are in need of salvation. They are in need of the forgiveness of God. They are in need of the atoning work of Christ. They have not heard of salvation in Christ. So they are in need. They are in great need. Great spiritual need. Therefore, all around us are our neighbors. In other words, we love all. See, the Samaritan and the Levite, see? The parable is told. Who is your neighbor? Everyone in need. You see. So who is everyone? You see? Who are those in need? Everyone. And therefore, we have to love everyone. But the Jews quoted that verse and said, you shall love your neighbor, then you are permitted to hate your enemies. And you note that was an addition. That was not part of the law of Moses. So you shall love your neighbor, and you are to hate your enemies. So the Jews hated the Gentiles. And the Gentiles returned that hate. They hated the Jews for their pride, for their self-righteousness. So one hate another. So in this world, there is no end to hate. There's no end to violence. There's no end to fighting one another. And it's not just in the Jewish culture and those who come into contact with them. In any culture, you find the same. There's violence, there's no peace, there's unhappiness. In your own family, think of your unconverted family members. Say, there's unhappiness between one brother and another. Over what? Oh, over property, over money, over words said, over attitudes, over so many things. See? Remember the old Chinese stories that you like to watch? All the kung fu show. See, father was killed by son. So the son take vengeance on the killer. Then the killer's son would take vengeance on the other family. So one generation of feud goes to the next and to the next and to the next. There's no end. We really live in a world of violence, a world of vengeance, a world that lacks love. Jesus Christ does not want his disciples to be like that. Yes, we are not foolish, we are not weak, but we are given strength, spiritual strength, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is applied in the case of our enemies. Love your enemies. In the case of those who curse you, bless them instead. You want to retaliate by cursing them in return, but no, bless them instead. Those who hate you, do good to them. See? Those who spitefully use you and persecute you, you pray for them instead. Why? Because our Father in heaven is the model for us. We were a loveless people, we were unlovely. We were unworthy of the love of God. Yet he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. Have we not come to faith in Christ? Have we not through faith in Christ now know the Father in heaven? Hey, why do we pray God and call upon him Father? See, no religion in the world teach their disciples, their followers to call their God Father. See, only in the Bible we are taught to call God Father. The reason is because God has adopted us as his children. And that comes about through our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. When we call God our Father, we are setting him as our example. God has shown to us his love upon undeserving sinners. He sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. We who have benefited from the death of Christ have come to know the Father. Our sins are forgiven. We are accepted by God as his children. Now, make our Father in heaven our model. He is perfect. We are not expected to achieve the absolute perfection of God. It's impossible. God will always be God. He will always be absolutely perfect. But look at the teaching here. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the S there, the one word S, shows that we are to imitate our Father in heaven. He is our model. He is our pattern. So if you have tasted of the love of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, now make
your Father in heaven your pattern. You have to. That is true discipleship. Deal mercifully with those who are weak. They are weak, although they put on such a show of might in the world. They are able to crush us physically. They are able to cause us so much harm, imprisoning those who have faith, causing our properties to be confiscated, killing those who have faith in Christ. They are able to do all these things, but in the sight of God, by the measure of God's law, they are a weak people.
They are weak. Those who are able to forgive, those who are able to show mercy to such people, they are the stronger ones. Okay? Learn to look at it that way. And we are able to be strong like that only because of the mercy of God upon us in Jesus Christ. It is because the Spirit of God dwells in us that we are able to forgive, we are able to deal mercifully with others. So friends, often it is not that we are physically weak, that we are mentally weak. Many, many godly people are actually physically strong. Many are actually intellectually mighty. They're capable people. See? But when faced with the violence and the wickedness of the world, these godly people, they are given strength from above to forgive, to show mercy. Okay? That is what is required of us as disciples. We really have no choice. We have no choice because our Father in heaven has set for us the pattern. Christ has laid down his life for us who are so unlovely. See? We who are his disciples, who have tasted the love of God, we have no choice. We have to make our Father in heaven our pattern. So let us draw to a close. Four laws which have been perverted by the Jews are raised by the Lord to show the true intent for his disciples. The true intent of those laws. First, the law on divorce was meant to show the sanctity of marriage. The law on oaths was meant to show the sanctity in speech. The law on against retaliation was meant to show non-violence on our part. You may enjoy martial arts. You may enjoy hunting. You may be in the army and you should put your heart in being a good soldier. But remember, as a disciple of Christ, we don't enjoy violence. See, when you enjoy martial arts, it doesn't mean that you have to have a violent mindset. You have a violent heart. No. And when faced with the trials of this world, where so much injustice is perpetrated against believers, we have to have this heart of love for our enemies. A heart of love shown in being merciful. So you see now that the law of God sets a much, much higher standard than the Pharisees. If it were to be left to our own ability, none of us can achieve this. It's impossible. Really, it is impossible. It is because of faith in Christ that the Spirit of God dwells in us, transforming us, giving us new desires, giving us the ability to obey God's law. So, finally speaking, are you a true disciple of Christ? You see, it's so revealing here. There are true disciples who have to struggle over the matter of forgiveness, the matter of being merciful. We struggle. But by God's grace, we have overcome. We are able to do it only because we have tasted of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. But have you experienced this? Hey, have you experienced this? It's revealing. You say, what is the state of our heart? You say, hey, it is not that way. We are unable to understand the trials you have undergone. Remember, there are others who have gone through worse than we have experienced. And because they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are true disciples of Christ, they have learned to forgive. They have learned to show mercy to those who think they are themselves strong, when in fact they are weak. See?
So that, therefore, in the end, we have to ask, am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I? See, we really have to come before God and plead for mercy. God, I failed you so miserably. See, and if you find yourself not a true believer, it is time that you come to God for mercy and come to trust in Christ for salvation. May God deal mercifully with us all.